This is the Padua Podcast Network.
It's never just about you and your life. It's also about all those you're going to impact. And the impact, it may be one you don't even see. And we're going to impact them one way or another. Do we want to be like Jane, leading them to Christ, or like Angelique, leading them off a cliff?
Thriving in the Trenches. It's the podcast where you will hear stories from real people with real purpose, all for a God who loves us with a real love. The Trenches, where life isn't always easy, but it is a place for women to be encouraged and equipped to uniquely and universally serve Christ in their feminine vocation. So, together, let's go deeper in our faith in God, in His church, and in our friendships. You are welcome here. Welcome to Thriving in the Trenches podcast. This is Becky Carter, and I am your host. Hello there. Hope all of you are doing super well, super awesome. Hello to fall and the we're closing in another year, which is crazy to think soon it will be Thanksgiving and Christmas and we'll be starting all over. But I don't want to jump there too far, too quickly. And just really enjoy every day as it comes. But I do hope you're doing well and adjusting to new school year and new rhythms and schedules and sports. And hopefully you are getting some sleep and resting and enjoying your family and growing in your faith. So I want to introduce my guest for this next episode, or this particular episode. And her name is Colleen Carol Campbell. If you follow me on Instagram or Facebook, you know that I have posted quite a bit about reading this book and how much her words are wrecking my world. And it's wrecking in a really good way. Not just her words, but the words of St. Francis de Sales and St. Jane de Chantel, and even a heretic, and how not, let's not be the heretic. It's really the moral of the story. Colleen does a really beautiful job of sharing her heart, her journey, and she admits her journey is still continuing and how the Lord is helping her to recover from perfectionism. And I won't go into the details of the conversation because I'm going to leave it here in just a second. But this really is an important topic. And I bet we all have a little bit of spiritual perfection in us. And it's distorting our view of the Lord, God, the Father who loves us deeply. And it distorts how we respond to Him, to others, and ourselves, and really what that does to those around us, and ourselves. So I look forward to sharing this conversation with you, but I want to tell you a little bit about Colleen. She's an award-winning author in print and broadcast journalist. She's a formal presidential speechwriter. Yeah, her bio is not lightweight, girls and boys. I know the boys are out there. Her books include her critically acclaimed journalistic study, The New Faithful, and spiritual memoir, My Sisters, the Saints, which won 2 national awards and has been published in 5 languages. Colleen has written for The New York Times, Washington Post, Christianity Today, America, and National Review. She's appeared on CNN, Fox News, MSNBC, ABC News, PBS, NPR, and EWTN, where she hosted her own television and radio shows for 8 years. A former speechwriter for President George W. Bush. We should have talked about that on our little episode a little more. An editorial writer and op-ed columnist for the St. Louis Post-Dispatch. Colleen is the recipient of 2 honorary doctorates and numerous other awards and fellowships for her work. She speaks to audiences across North America and Europe when she's not home, enjoying her husband and their 4 children whom she homeschools. Now, that is quite a bio, and a lot of times when I'm going to interview someone with that lengthy, hefty of a list of accomplishments, I get a little nervous. But I had the pleasure of listening to Colleen read her book through Audible, and it's just delightful. And she's so relatable and real, just like you and me. So I hope you enjoy the conversation. Colleen, welcome to Thriving in the Trenches podcast.
Thank you so much for having me. It's great to be with you.
Colleen, when I received your book to do a little book review, to be honest, I had heard of your book, My Sisters, the Saints. Did I say that right?
Yeah.
But I hadn't had a chance to read it. But the title of this new book really caught my attention. So I put it on my shelf and I said, I'm going to read that one. but before we really get started and digging into that book, what I'd love to do is I always like my guests to kind of share a little bit about themselves. I call it beyond the bio. And so if you'll just take a little bit and introduce yourself to my listeners.
Sure. Well, I'm a cradle Catholic. I grew up in a pretty devout home. My parents were very into their faith, and it was a big part of their lives. I grew up kind of all over the place. So I was born outside of Boston. I lived all over the country growing up, you know, a few years here, a few years there, mostly due to my dad's job and the nature of it. And so not in the military, but similar experience maybe to a lot of military kids. And moved all over, graduated from high school in Colorado Springs, went to college at Marquette University in Milwaukee, where my mom's whole side of the family is from Green Bay. Go Packs. So we have that. And then I spent 4 years at Marquette, and right after that launched into a career in journalism. I was always interested in writing, drawing, and acting. Those were kind of my three passions other than my faith. And started my journalism career. And we kind of talked about that, I'm sure, in my intro, you know, the newspapers and books and all of that stuff. In terms of my faith journey, I was pretty into my faith for a long time. Again, you know, credit due to my parents, you know, making that a big part of my life. But I would say, and particularly with the saints, I sort of, you know, started to see the saints as these goody two shoes I couldn't relate to around my adolescent years. And especially in college is when I sort of drifted. I didn't stop going to mass. I was always kind of checking the boxes and doing what I thought I had to do, but it really wasn't front and center for me during my college years. I was much more interested in chasing success and having a good time. And it was at the end of my college years, and I write about this in my memoir, My Sisters, the Saints, where I really started to feel this inner emptiness and this longing for God and this recognition that whatever I was trying to do, everything the world was telling me to do was leaving me dry and empty, and it wasn't enough. And that search that kind of began out of that emptiness, my dad around that same time gave me a copy of Marcello Claire's Life of Teresa of Avila. And I was just captivated by her because, again, I kind of dismissed the saints as goody goodies, didn't know why my parents were always so into them and had all these bookshelves bursting with stories of them. And then I discovered this Teresa of Avila, who was this social butterfly who spent the first basically 40 years of her life pulled back and forth between the world and God. Even as she was in the convent, she was, you know, flirtatious. In those days, the convent, at least before she reformed it, was kind of a place for spoiled socialites sometimes. And she was sort of one of those. And, you know, she was struggling with all these, you know, sins, little and big, and vanity and all the rest of it. And she has this big conversion where she suddenly, you know, discovers how she can direct all of that passion and fire that she has inside of her toward God, because he's the one who put it there. And that really captivated me. And I saw for the first time a saint I could really relate to, who I could see where all of these questions I had and all of this sort of fire inside of me and all of these characteristics I had could be oriented towards something bigger than just, myself, my own success or my own happiness. And so that journey that began there took a lot of twists and turns, didn't like pull it all together overnight, still don't have it all together, but went on from there. And My Sisters the Saints gets into the details of that journey, which includes, you know, my father's long battle with Alzheimer's disease, which had a profound impact on me and drew me closer to God, and my own battle with infertility. My husband and I spent the first years of our marriage really longing for children and not able to have them. And
fast forward to now, I have four little ones. I've been blessed, and I'm homeschooling them, so I'm with them a lot, and I'm still writing books. I'm no longer as active in the news media as I was. That was my life for many years, you know, a newspaper, commentary, TV, radio, all of it, and I've really stepped back from that so that I can focus both on my kids, but also on this deeper writing that I feel I can only do through books. And so it's kind of hard to separate for me my career journey from my faith journey, because for so many years now, my faith has been such a huge part of what I do all day, not just with my kids, but also with my writing. But that would be the Cliff Notes version, I guess.
That's awesome. Now, and how old are your children? You have twins.
Yeah, I have 9-year-old twins and then a 7-year-old and a 5-year-old. So I you know, prayed and longed 4 years for babies, and then I got four babies in 4 years. So, you know, God has a sense of humor, I think. So.
Right. It's that proverbial, be careful what you ask for.
Right.
No, that's wonderful. So yes, you truly are still right in the thick of it. Sounds like everybody is probably dressing themselves and brushing their own teeth. So that's good.
Yeah, with some prodding, you know.
Oh, yes, absolutely. Absolutely. Okay, well, if you're ready, I'd love to just jump right into the book.
Sure.
I felt like a really good place to start is just to quote you. And I'm sure this will just send you off on... You ready?
Sure.
I wonder if you can pick which quote I'm going to. Okay, so... You ask, see if this pattern sounds familiar. You push yourself too hard or rush too much and make mistakes as a result. Then you beat yourself up for pushing too hard and rushing too much and making too many mistakes, all of which makes you feel worse, leading to more pushing and more punishing and more mistakes. I read that and I thought, oh, how does she know me so well?
Yeah, we all struggle with this, don't we? You know, if it gives us any comfort, Francis de Sales wrote something similar hundreds of years ago. He talked about when we become angry at ourselves for having been angry, and then we get angry that we got angry that we got. It goes on and on. This is not a new problem, and I take great comfort in that. I mean, that was part of the inspiration for me in writing this book, is and the reason that I wove the stories of the saints all through the heart of perfection is, A, I love the saints, but B, what I love about them is they remind me that I do not have to reinvent the wheel when it comes to coping with my spiritual or any other problems, because pretty much anything we stumble upon in some form or another, there's a saint who dealt with it before us. And since these are the ones who ran the race and finished well, I think we can learn a lot from them. And so I took great comfort when I discovered that that pattern that I described wasn't unique to me.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yes, definitely. Okay. So here is my confession for my imperfection. And so I really wanted to read the whole book, but I'm going to have to say I couldn't get past chapter 3. I read it. I read the first two chapters once, and then I thought, I got to get Audible or I'm not going to get any further. So I listened to them, and then I went back, and I'm still cherry picking out of the first three chapters. So I can't tell you how the story ends, but I can tell you how the first three chapters go, and they're just pricking and pricking at my heart. And I look around and I just see what fallout is happening around those of us who are struggling with perfection. So can you tell our listeners, when you say the heart of perfection and really what's driving you to write this book, give a good definition of that perfection?
Sure. So, and the subtitle can help too, you know, how the saints taught me to trade my dream of perfect for God's. And that's really what the book is about. You know, it's about this problem of perfectionism that I think we can all agree is a huge problem in our culture. We hear about it all the time. We see it on the headlines. We see studies showing millennials are the most perfectionist generation in history, and their parents are perfectionists too, and their kids are going to be too, and on and on. So we know perfectionism is a problem. We know it drives everything from credit card debt, eating disorders, plastic surgery, filters on Facebook photos, you know, people refusing to take their vacation days, you know, and on and on and on, workaholism, you name it. And I think what I really wanted to dig into in the heart of perfection is the fact that this isn't just a problem out there. It's also a problem in our spiritual lives. And it's not a new problem. And I recognized this in my own life, specifically when I became a mom. And I saw that this perfectionism, which I hadn't really owned up to in the past, and if I had, I might have seen it as kind of a good thing. Yeah, I'm a perfectionist in my work. You know, I don't like typos. I don't like to make mistakes. Isn't that a good thing? You import that into motherhood, you import it into your relationships, and it becomes a real problem. You have these impossible expectations for yourself, and then you're beating yourself up every time you fail, which if you're a mom who's actually with her kids at all, you're going to make lots of mistakes. Right. So, and you're going to be noticing them because, you know, kids have a way of pointing that out, not verbally, but simply they're little mirrors, and you see your own behavior and choices reflected in them. So you're constantly kind of falling short of all these ideals you can have in your head about how wonderful you're going to do this thing when you get the chance. So there was that going into it. But as I began to peel away the layers of that, I recognized that this wasn't a problem simply put on me by the culture. This wasn't just something, you know, I inherited, or, you know, maybe I had some perfectionist genes, some perfectionist patterns I saw in my family. And I go into some of that in the heart of perfection. But at its root, it's a spiritual problem because it stemmed from this image I had of God and what he expected of me, that he was expecting flawless of me, demanding it, and that his love was predicated on it. And that when I fell short, he really, you know, maybe loved me a little less, or at least might if I kept it up, if I didn't keep all the balls spinning, you know, if I didn't mm-hmm. keep everything in the air. And so when I really faced that, which is one of those things that we all say, oh, I know God loves me unconditionally. But when you really think about, well, do you live like that? Do you really wake up every morning and believe that if you foul it all up, he still loves you just as much, you know, that he really is present in your weakness, and that that's where he can reach you and reach others with you? So when I dug into that, I recognized all sorts of things, from, you know, a distorted image of God, that I think one way or another, we all get distorted images of God, no matter how great our parents are, how good our catechesis was. At some point or another, we start constructing our view of who we think God is. And he's almost always much more like us than he is like mm-hmm. him, you know, petty and spiteful and whatever else. I also started to recognize that perfectionism takes a lot of forms, and they're very subtle. And so one reason the heart of perfection, you know, it's almost like an onion. It goes deeper with every chapter. And so I'm glad to hear that you're taking your time with the first few, because it kind of does, you know, I sort of wrote it in that way, because each chapter I was led to sort of a new insight through the saints, through scripture, through my own life experience, that, wow, there's another place perfectionism is hiding in my life. And so spiritual perfectionism can look like anything from perpetual discouragement, distraction, overcommitment, anxiety, fear, that's distorted image of God, this kind of harshness and hurry toward others and ourselves, impatience with our own faults, impatience with the faults of others, and on and on and on. And so I really started to recognize this is a huge problem. It's a problem for me. I see it all around me. And surprise, a lot of saints dealt with this before us. And that's why I call them the recovering perfectionist saints. And I highlight seven of them in the heart of perfection, along with, in chapter 3, the one you're on mm-hmm. now, my one heretic, who's mm-hmm. an example of what happens when we don't let God heal our spiritual perfectionism and how much harm we can do in the world.
Yes. In fact, I was... I kind of took 30 minutes to listen, and I was laying in the pool listening by myself. I was like, this is my one, this is my quote unquote self-care, and I'm going to listen to this book. And I'm glad there was no one else around me, because I think I was talking out loud. Mm-hmm. Yes. Now, knowing a little bit about my history, we were Calvinist for several years, just before our conversion, my reversion back to the Catholic faith. And just that attitude of Jansenism and Calvinism and all, we love St. Francis de Sales. It's actually my husband's patron saint. Right. Confirmation saint. And so, yeah. Knowing what he dealt with this idea of predestination and double predestination, and knowing our value, and, well, if I'm still sinning, then I must not be regenerate. And, you know, just all these things, like, over and over, and this crazy cycle of, well, am I even really saved? And so anyway, I knew DeSales had that in his repertoire. I knew that he had dealt with that. Number one, I did not know Jane DeChantel. I have to admit, I don't know why. I just never got to know her as a saint. But, oh, she's on my radar now. Yeah. And I've joked. I was like, if I believed in reincarnation, I think I'm Saint Jane pre-sanctification. But anyway, when you started hitting on Angelique and that unwillingness to hear DeSales, tell her she's got to let go of that. Let go of these rigid ideas. And anyway, I was just like, amen, had my hands in the air in the pool.
Good. Yeah, I mean, she was a real surprise to me. So I love Jane DeChantel. And like you, I didn't know much about her before researching this book. I'd heard about her years ago. I'd actually stayed at a visitation convent when writing the first chapter of my last book, My Sisters, the Saints. And these sisters were so sweet. I was in Mobile, Alabama. They let me come, just some kind of strange Catholic writer who needed some time away to figure out what she was writing. And as I was leaving, this kindly nun gave me a book of Jane DeChantel. But, you know, I asked what's she kind of known for, like Teresa of Avila, this mystical prayer, you know, Thérèse of Lisieux, The Little Way. You've got Joan of Arc battling, you know, for her country. Oh, well, she's known for gentleness. And I thought, oh, okay, well, you know. And I stuck that on the back shelf. I thought, well, I don't know. That's not very compelling. That's probably not like my natural, you know, it's not what I aspire to. It sounds a little too much like, I don't know, mealy mouth, you know, not that interesting. And so as I began to research perfectionist saints, and she kept showing up, and then I, you know, dug more deeply into her relationship with Francis de Sales, and they were best buds. I mean, he was her spiritual director. They collaborated together to found the Visitation Order. But before all of that, when she was living in the world, when she was this woman with four kids whose husband gets shot in a hunting accident when she's 29, the same week she gives birth to their fourth child, and here she finds herself widowed, four kids under six. You know, she's got this crazy father-in-law she's got to move in with, who's having an affair with his housekeeper, and they've got all these kids by that affair, and are all competing for the money that Jane was counting on to raise her kids, and everyone's yelling at her, and she's driving herself crazy because she's trying to be perfect in God's eyes, and she's got this kind of misguided spiritual director who drives her even harder. So she's fasting all the time. She's getting too weak to get through her day. She's staying up all night. So she's sleep deprived, trying to take care of her kids. And she's living in this world that's all about, you know, looking good and finding the next husband. And she's literally on the brink of a nervous breakdown when she meets Francis de Sales, who then takes her on a whole different road. And he begins with this idea that, you know, you think God is looking at you with this incredible harshness, constantly shocked at your failures, but he's looking at you with love. And there's no way that you're falling or failing or weak that he didn't see already, that he's not already there ready to be with you in that. And so he begins to convince her to take a new way, away from the holy heroics and all the wild penances and all the, you know, all the external stuff, and dig deeper into herself and accept the crosses that are coming her way every day, the little stuff that nobody sees. You know, be patient with that child who interrupts you. Be kind to that in-law who's driving you nuts. You know, don't join in the gossip when your friends want to tell you how awful it is that you have to be around these people. When people judge you, misjudge you for taking care of sick, poor people in your home, and they think that's going to make your kids sick and you're a bad mother, instead of yelling at them, instead of ignoring them and being haughty, just gently explain what you're doing and why. It was this kind of stuff that he guided her toward. You know, get enough sleep,
eat enough, but, you know, skip your favorite food once in a while. Don't skip all the meals, just skip your favorite food once in a while. And she goes on this road, and over time she grows into this paragon of holy gentleness, and they go on to found the Visitation Order, which is really predicated on that virtue. And she becomes this great spiritual leader in her own right. And what was interesting to me was to discover, not only did all of that happen, but, you know, well, hey, you know, you got Frances de Sales as your spiritual director. Of course, if I had a doctor of the church hanging around every day, I could be a saint too. But what was interesting is Angelique, same time period, same situation, same kind of desire for God, same love for God at a time. She also has Frances de Sales as a spiritual director. She also struggles with impatience toward herself and others, with harshness, with perfectionism. She doesn't open her heart to God's healing grace. She doesn't consent to take this more hidden, gentle route to holiness. And as a result, she grows into a woman known as the Mistress of Jansenism. And she's now remembered as a notorious heretic who led scores of people off the cliff of the Jansenist heresy, which was all about God's harshness and not his love. And so it's just a reminder that when we look at this problem of spiritual perfectionism, it's never just about you and your life. It's also about all those you're going to impact. And the impact, it may be one you don't even see. And we're going to impact them one way or another. Do we want to be like Jane, leading them to Christ, or like Angelique, leading them off a cliff?
Mm-hmm. It's such a good point. And as Catholics, we have this really huge responsibility with all the confusion in different theologies out there, some that are so rigid that you're afraid to move the wrong way in Mass. Or, I mean, and you even talk about that in your book. And I've absolutely come across Catholics like that. And or you have those, love the story of you guys in Spain. And this is, you know, after you guys have grown to, like you said, you understood your why liturgy is so important and why that form is important. But this line really, really stuck out. And I want people to hear this. This is so important. You're like, I don't know why God, well, this is actually a different story. This was when you went to like a charismatic Mass, and this priest was doing an altar call during the middle of Mass, which is not liturgically correct. It's not in the rubrics. And you said, I don't know why God chose to use this moment, this priest, even who fell into scandal, to change me, but he did. That is so important for us to hear when we're so worried about the Mass being perfect, our lives being perfect, when really God redeems everything. And this is something I probably say on every single episode. God redeems everything. And my spiritual director tells me every month when I go to confession, give Jesus your failures because he redeems even those. Give him your sins. He redeems even those. And why does God use these moments that are outside of the quote unquote rubrics of our church? I don't know. But he loves us enough to do so.
Mm-hmm. He's ruthless, you know. He'll stop at nothing to reach our hearts. And that story was... it was just always kind of a puzzle to me because I had this profound experience and I didn't know enough about the liturgy or anything else to know that it was sort of not really how things are supposed to be done technically. But, you know, there was this altar call and I don't know why, I'm not that kind of person, but there I was, felt just compelled to go to the front and felt really connected to Jesus in that moment. And it had a profound and lasting effect on me. And yet later, as I mentioned in the story, this priest, you know, he hit the newspapers, big scandal about him. I got to know more about the Mass and why, you know, an altar call right around communion time, like, you know, didn't quite follow what we're supposed to do. So none of this is to say that those aren't important, that, oh, it doesn't matter if our clergy is holy. Oh, it doesn't matter if we have a reverent Mass or one that's just totally, you know, irreverent, whatever. It's simply to say that we have to be careful when we say, well, God can't reach me here. God couldn't be acting, you know, in that circumstance because that isn't how I expected it to go. It doesn't mean you run around and then let me try to just, find the kookiest liturgy I can, or, you know, I think though he is willing to reach us wherever he can reach us. And sometimes he reaches us in unexpected places through unexpected people. And the problem with perfectionism, and in chapter three, I'm specifically describing a form of spiritual perfectionism that I call spiritual elitism, that sense that I know the answers and you don't, and so there's nothing I can learn from you. The problem with that is it starts to kind of become our own show, and we kind of know how it's going to go, and we know the answers, and we don't really need anyone else because there's really nothing for the Holy Spirit to teach us because we've kind of figured it all out. And again, I'm not talking about doctrine, who cares about doctrine, nothing like that. We, of course, need to respect the teachings of our church, you know, stay true to Scripture and to the catechism and all the rest of it. But that's not to say that every once in a while God won't use someone completely unexpected to reach out and touch us and just let us, just remind us that he's in charge and he's got more to teach us. And until the day he dies, there's going to be somewhere new he wants to stretch us and something more he wants to teach us. We never have it all sewn up, no matter how well we memorize the catechism or Scripture or anything else.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And thank you for pointing that back out, because it is important that my words don't lead somebody to believe that all that other stuff doesn't matter, because that's why I'm Catholic. It does matter.
Right.
Yeah. So, and then I just lost my train of thought, of course. So in the book, when you're talking about that spiritual elitism, I would definitely say as a Calvinist, I related to that. Mm-hmm. And those who are in a more elitist, rigid form of their faith, whatever their denomination is, it's off-putting. And we're supposed to be loving and open to others so that we can share the gospel. And it's so hard not to judge other people's journey, but we just can't. and that spiritual elitism will absolutely walk us down that path. And my dad has always said, you know, we are bound by the sacraments, the sacramental system, but God is not. Mm-hmm. And so we giving God that reverence and not trying to box him into in a Catholic version in the sacramental system.
Right. And I think it can also affect us when our life of faith does become one of perpetual criticism, it's something I've struggled with. So I'm not throwing stones at anyone here. I'm talking to myself as much as anyone else. And this is a big problem around, you know, when we're dealing with scandals like we have been in the Catholic Church, especially in the United States, especially in the last year. It's very easy to just, oh, can you believe it? Look at this. And you got to look at reality. None of this is about being Pollyannish and just, I don't care what's going on. Everything's roses everywhere I look. But it is about saying that I am going to protect the joy that the Holy Spirit has given me, that gift of joy. I'm going to cultivate that joy, and I'm going to put some distance between myself and those people, situations, and habits that leech my joy and lead me into sin. And if a sin that I'm battling is this tendency toward criticism or complaining or judging, then I'm going to avoid those situations where that flares up, at least until I get enough strength where I can be in those situations and not fall. So, you know, a lot of times this means we don't need to follow every twist and turn of every news story. If the news is making us angry and we're getting upset and we can't do anything about it anyway, you know, turn it off and pray. You know, it can be the same with social media. It can be the same with a gossipy friend. You know, I love you, but I can't be around you that much because I can't seem to not fall into that when I'm with you. And whatever it is, I think we have to be willing to be radically devoted to Jesus and to this journey toward him, toward holiness, even when it means making choices that maybe not everybody has to make, but they're the ones we have to make, at least for a time. And that was, I think, the big downfall of Angelique. You know, she started out on fire for Christ. She had a real genuine conversion experience when she was 16. She had had a life up to that point. And, you know, I'll save all the details for readers of The Heart of Perfection. It's quite a sordid story how she got to be the abbess. You know, she was appointed at age 7, and, you know, talk about church corruption. But at 16, she has a genuine experience of Jesus, and she's connected. She has that personal relationship. And she falls in love with the church and she wants to reform it. And for a time she does. But gradually, her criticism, her contempt for those who don't get it, like she gets it, her disgust with those who are complacent while she's on fire, gradually erodes her joy. And she finally reaches a place where there isn't joy anymore. It's all condemnation and judgment. And then it's no longer really the Catholic Church that she's in. It's no longer really Jesus she's worshiping. It's kind of the Church of Angelique and who's in or out based on Angelique or her ideology. And really ideology and a heresy replaces the real faith for her. And we may say, well, that would never happen to me. But in a smaller, more subtle way, it can happen. And I think it does happen. And I think it's very much a real and present danger for those of us who are faithful Catholics living in a very hostile secular culture in a church riddled with a lot of corruption is, you know, that is very much a road that we can go down if we're not careful. And that's why we want to pray for our leaders. We want to be honest and face up to whatever problems are there, do whatever we can to deal with them. But never forget that this is all not resting on our shoulders. And if we lose our joy and we lose our faith, we won't be any good to anyone.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. So I feel like we have probably really identified that problem. And I've had like, you know, a myriad of confessions here now on the podcast. Nobody's going to listen to my show ever again. And there's my heart of perfection right there. So, so you talk about needing, I think it's actually DeSales who says, we grow more in holiness when we focus on God's love than on ourselves or our sin or our failures. And this idea, we hear it all the time, you know, just focus on Christ, keep your eyes on Christ, focus on God's love. What are some tangible ways? What could, when we hang up on this interview, our listeners hit stop when we're done with this interview, what are some really tangible ways that we can actually do that?
Well, I think a lot of the book, a lot of The Heart of Perfection is my attempt to answer that. And so some of the other chapters go into some of these. The next one, in fact, is Alan Alphonsus Liguori, who struggled with scrupulosity a lot for him, getting over that fearful obsession with his own sinfulness and what he needed to fix in himself. A lot of his breakthrough came when a bishop told him to take a second look at his image of God. Stop modeling it on what he had was a very harsh father, and rather on the heavenly father that Jesus reveals in the Gospels. So for Alphonsus, that looked like carrying the Bible around with him and constantly underlining and writing in his notebook passages about God's love every day for years until his image of God truly was healed. And he wasn't ever completely free of scruples. It was deeply embedded in his personality and it flared up here and there after that. But he really did change his image of God, which then changed his ministries, which that went on to touch countless lives for Christ. So that sense of being in God's word and looking for his reassurance and making that a point of doing that. We've already mentioned cultivating joy, and I think there's some really tangible things we can do there. I mean, again, I think we could all use less screen time, a little more time outdoors, a little more time with our loved ones. You know, the less we can be living in the future or past, and the more we can live in the present where God is, you know, and that takes a lot. There are a lot of different ways to try to cultivate that, but that's a huge piece of it. Another chapter I wrote was on St. Benedict of Nursia and balance, this idea that came from a guy who was actually very driven at one point in his life, but arrived at this deep biblical balance, this sense that we don't try to deny our limits, ignore our limits, constantly challenge them, but sometimes just accept our limits, accept that God is in our limitations, that he's meeting us in our weakness. And a big part of this for me in terms of concrete daily habits has been to say, when I recognize that I screwed something up, and it happens all the time, you know, my original response was always either rationalization, oh, it wasn't that bad, or ignoring, okay, I didn't really do that, or oh my gosh, I can't believe I did it. And on, I'm going to, you know, punish myself for the rest of the day for that. And what I've really tried to do more, thanks to these saints and what they've taught me, and I'm not perfect at it yet, you know, still a work in progress, is turn in the midst of those moments. And we all have them, and we have them all day long, and give it over to Jesus right away. I'm sorry. I just did that again. I find myself falling into this trap of this kind of thinking, or, you know, I was harsh there, or I said something I shouldn't, or whatever it is. And immediately recognizing the sin, but also receiving the mercy. And the two have to go together, because I think what can be so hard about facing our faults, and I think it's part of the reason we get into the perfectionist trap of denying them or rationalizing them or trying to white knuckle through them in the first place, is because we're not sure that mercy is really there for us. But it not only is there, that's precisely where God stretches us and where he comes into our lives more fully. And I've seen that even in my own life, just those little moments of turning to him right in the midst of a weakness that I've spotted in myself. Instead of denying the weakness or getting mad at myself, but turning to him, taking the focus off myself, even just a whispered prayer, even just a prayer in my heart, it really can turn things around in a quiet way, but it can add up to a really different kind of day and different kind of week. And I think over time, maybe a different kind of life.
Yeah, because you talk about how it's actually, you think you're in control, but you are being controlled. And so right. what your first three chapters have led me to do is to go back to a prayer that I used to pray when we first went through our conversion, because we were persecuted and, you know, they thought we were now going to hell and all those good, you know, lovely things, you know, is the litany of humility.
Right.
Because in the book, and correct me or elaborate on what I'm going to say, is, you know, understanding the difference between the world's perfection and God's perfection. What does God think is perfect? And right. And really, I wrote it on my mirror and it said God's perfection equals humility. And it's knowing that we can do nothing without his grace.
Right.
Nothing without his grace. I mean, we can do a lot of things without his grace, but they don't look so good and they don't feel so good. And we aren't walking in that gift of joy that you've mentioned.
Right. And they don't bear fruit. Ultimately, they look flashy and good for a while, and then they fizzle and turn to nothing. And that's exactly right. And one of the themes throughout The Heart of Perfection, and one of the things I always like to get across, because I do, you know, pretty early in the book, is that I'm not talking about, let's slack off, hey, you're great just the way you are, you don't need to change, you're perfect, you know. I understand where that message comes from. I think we all get a lot of messages from the culture that we're not enough. And so it's tempting to say, no, actually, you're perfect just the way you are. But the fact is, we're not. I mean, yes. I mean, hang around with me for a day and you'll find out how perfect I am. You know, like, I think humility is often what he's aiming for, rather than flawlessness with us. We want flawlessness, but a lot of times I think what God wants from us is humility, to say, okay, I have this flaw and I'm working on it and God's working on it, but in the meantime, I'm going to love him and serve him and I'm going to admit it. And I'm going to use that to turn to him. Because remember, if we were flawless, we wouldn't need him. Mm-hmm. We wouldn't turn to him and we wouldn't lean on him. So I think it's important to remember that giving up perfectionism is not about giving up the universal call to holiness. It's not about becoming a slacker. It's not about winking at sin and acting like it doesn't matter anymore. It's almost the opposite. It's saying, yeah, now I can face my sin because I no longer have to pretend it never happened. I no longer have to justify myself. I can just say, yeah, I got something to work on, but I know God is there. I know he's got my back. I know he'll always be with me. I know he's not going to give up on me. And I know he's not appalled at my weakness. Not even, you know, when I'm appalled at my weakness, it's not surprising to him, you know? And so we are still aiming for perfection, but it's a totally different kind of perfection. It's the kind we see referred to in scripture. It's the kind we see modeled in Jesus. It's gospel perfection. And it's the kind these recovering perfectionist saints, you know, steered away from the worldly perfectionism, aimed toward gospel perfection. And it's a whole different ballgame, and it's all about surrender and genuine freedom, and it's got almost nothing to do with the world's expectations of us, which is why it's so freeing, and why at the same time, as we move toward that gospel perfection, we may not look all that impressive to anyone else, because it's not about impressing the world anymore.
Mm-hmm. Well, and I really appreciate that you did that, and you did it so early in the book, talking about, now I'm not telling you get to fall into licentiousness. You don't get to just say, oh, it's fine, Jesus loved me, he died on the cross, and it's all good. That is not what you were saying, and I really appreciate that, because in our secular world, in even in Christendom, because we have so many ranges and denominations, typically you can either be so rigid or you can just be like, well, Jesus died on the cross. And it's that middle ground. It's that both and
right.
Yes, we are still supposed to work. Oh, I'm going to use that word, work towards perfection, all by God's grace,
right.
And understand that he did still die on that cross and receive his mercy all by God's grace. And understanding that middle road is so difficult, but so imperative. And that's why the teachings of the church are so beautiful. And reading about the saints, and again, you're using that word, recovering perfectionists. And even as DeSales says about, it's a process, it's a journey. It doesn't happen overnight, and you need to be patient with others, but most of all, you need to be patient with yourself.
That's right. And that it's really about not striving toward perfection, but surrendering, because God is the one ultimately who does the perfecting. You know, our job is to open our hearts to him and let him get to work. And, you know, the way he does that is probably not going to be exactly how we pictured it. And it's certainly not going to be how we choreographed it. And so that's where the real journey is, one of trust and of opening our hearts to him and saying, all right, I'm going to let you have your way in my life. And it might not follow my game plan, and I'm going to trust yours is even better.
I love that. I don't think we could end on a better note than what you just said. It's not about striving. It's about surrendering. And that's really what your book is about. And I cannot wait to get into the next few chapters and into the end. And maybe I'll just ask you to come back and we can talk about the other.
Okay, that sounds good.
Chapters. But yeah, this. Thank you so much for writing the book, because you were really open and transparent and relatable. Are you the voice on Audible?
Yes, that's me. Okay. I got to do my own this time. So,
I love that, because the inflection in your voice, it matches. Like, I could feel your emotion. I could feel the intensity, and it really helped me connect to you as an author.
And, oh, great!
Yeah, so I'm so glad you were able to do it. Now I feel like you've just been talking to me for about a week. And so
you're sick of me by now.
No, not at all. If you were closer, we'd be hanging out on a regular
basis.
Having
our coffee, right?
Yes. Right. Absolutely. Absolutely. Well, Colleen, thank you so much for sharing with me and our listeners, and hearing the call of the Lord to give up perfectionism and then to write the book, and just to be honest with us and encourage us that we can to experience the freedom that he is giving you through your journey.
Oh, well, you're welcome, Becky. Thank you for having me.
All right. Thank you for joining me for another episode of Thriving in the Trenches. I have hope that it will have encouraged you in your journey and that you will know the love of God even more intimately. Please share this podcast with a friend, on your social media pages, or leave a review in iTunes. You are welcome to join me on our Instagram or Facebook group, where we can grow in friendships. Thanks for coming.